The following study was taught by Pastor David Rosales at Calvary Chapel of the Chino Valley.
And we'll be looking tonight really at the concluding thoughts that the Apostle Paul gives in this particular chapter concerning the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our sure foundation. And so let's begin reading at verse 5. I'll read verses 5 through 11 and we'll get into our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, moving to verse 11. Paul writes, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so we're going to be looking at this passage today. As we begin, we need to remember its context. In chapter 3, we looked at the first four verses. And in chapter 3, Paul had been speaking concerning what are referred to as carnal Christians. And he had been speaking concerning these believers who really had were living in the flesh. And he said that they had certain earmarks. Remember with me that he said that they had envy, they had strife, and they had division. So Paul is pointing out in this chapter that instead of God's Word being the center of the attention of these believers, men in their teachings had taken its place. They had actually begun to center on people's personalities. And that's where we left off last time in verse 4. When Paul said, "When one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" And so what has happened is the Corinthians have actually begun to establish a level in their own mind of who they preferred to hear and who is a better teacher and all of that. And Paul was saying, what is occurring is you are beginning to center on personalities. And so in order for him to deal with that, he has to remind them of what a minister truly is. He has to share with them what a minister is. And a minister's responsibility is what he'll be speaking about in just a moment. You see, the minister's responsibility is not to present themselves in front of the people so that the people admire and follow them per se. Of course, he's supposed to model what it means to be a Christian. Every one of us learned by watching somebody else. Every one of us learned by example. You know, I've shared this with you before, but it bears repetition at this point how example means so much. When I grew up, because my father was not a talkative man, he wasn't the kind of person who ever sat you down and gave you a lecture. You know, my father just wasn't that way. Now, my mom didn't mind, but my dad wouldn't. What I did, though, is I noticed something. I noticed that my father had certain behaviors, certain things that he did. And as a kid, I began to just notice those things and ultimately began to own those things. I don't remember my father ever sitting me down, ever in my life, giving me a lecture about what it means to be a good husband. I don't remember my father ever sitting me down and giving me even a basic talk about what it means to love a wife. So what I did is I watched my dad. I watched my father as he loved my mom. And I watched him over 52 years of their marriage. And I was able to see that my dad, even though he never lectured me about being loyal and being faithful and all of those things, I noticed that my dad did those kinds of things. And so when I got married, that was my model. That was my pattern. Now, it probably would have been good had my dad had the capacity to sit down and speak to me and share with me and lecture me and all of those things. He just didn't. But you know what? His actions spoke a lot louder than any lecture he could have ever given to me. And a lot of us have learned that way. We've learned both the good and the bad by watching people. In the ministry, it's one thing for somebody to say, "You need to do these things." It's another thing for the minister to not only say those things, but to do those things himself. And the Apostle Paul is training them about what it means to be a minister. And he's sharing what a minister's responsibility is. The minister's responsibility is to present Jesus Christ to the people and not himself. Because no matter how effective or important their work seems to be, the real work is not the work that they're doing at all. The real work is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing through them. And that's what Paul is pointing out to us here in this passage. So in verse 5, he asks the question, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? And then he explains who Paul and Apollos are. He says, ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. We have simply become ministers. That's what we are. We have shared with you what God has given to us as ministers ought to do. What we have done is we have given to you something that is of great importance. We've given to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are simply ministers through whom you have believed. The word minister there is the Greek word diakonos. And that word means a servant or attendant. It speaks of a waiter or somebody who serves food and drink. And the point he's making is very simple. He says, we're only busboys. We're simply waiters. And we know that waiting on tables is not a position of high esteem. As a matter of fact, it's a difficult and a thankless job. And if you're going to be successful when you minister, if you're going to be successful in serving the Lord, then you need to see yourself for what you are. And that's the point he's making. He's saying, listen, some of you are beginning to elevate us into positions of prestige. Some of you are arguing and saying, well, I'm of Paul. And others are saying, well, I'm of Apollos. And others are saying, well, I'm of Cephas. And even others are saying, I'm of Christ. Well, who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed. That's all we are. And in order for you to have any kind of success, if you will, in ministry, there needs to be humility to recognize who you are. When we get to the point where we think that the kingdom of God isn't going to advance without our help, we're in a lot of trouble. Turn with me, please, for just a moment to the Gospel of Luke. I want to show you something in Luke chapter 14 that I think highlights this. Luke chapter 14. Verses 7 through 11. 7-11, so my ex-gamblers can memorize that. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 7 and reading to verse 11. Luke writes here in chapter 14 of his gospel in verse 7 that Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, as you look at this, I want you to notice verse 7. I'm going to show you something here in this chapter. Notice verse 7, how it says, he noted how they chose the best places. So Jesus noticed something. Notice verse 1 here, because this is all in the same event of that evening. In verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, they watched him closely. What I found interesting as I was preparing this study is though they were watching him, they didn't realize that he was also watching them. And as he was watching them, he noticed that these dignified men, when they were there at the feast, were basically throwing elbows to get the chief places. And when you would look at a feast, they would have low-lying tables, they would have pillows, and you'd have the chief places there. You'd have the guest of honor, you'd have the host, and you'd have a variety of places there that basically in the Jewish social standing would designate importance. And so what they did is you can almost see them huddling at the door waiting for it to be time to go and take the seat. And as they were kind of huddling there, you could almost see them as they're kind of pressing there at the door waiting for them to say, well, dinner is served or whatever they would say. And man, these people would fly. The minute the door was open, you know, they're pressing forward, hurrying as quickly as they can and sliding in so that they have the chief seat. And Jesus is watching that. And as he's watching that, though they were watching him, in reality he was watching them, he said, listen, you need to have a humble heart. Instead of going out there to be known and noticed, instead of being the kind of person who goes out there so that people will recognize you, look at you and say wonderful things about you, what you need to learn to do is simply take the lower seat. And by the way, you take the lower seat voluntarily because you prefer it. If I could spend some time sharing with you about that, and if that really related to anybody in this room, I wish that I could. In the ministry, I have to tell you In the ministry, if your ministry is successful, people begin to treat you differently, and before you know it, you begin to feel that you should have special honor and special privileges. That indeed does happen because of the way people are and the way people can treat you and the way that you can respond to their treatment. It is very possible for you to get to the point where you begin to think that you should have special treatment. There's no doubt about that. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what my ministry has done? Haven't you got an idea who you're speaking to? And there are people who have ideas like that. There are people who have mentality like that. I heard a guy on TV, without going into names and all of that, wasn't that long ago, and I happened to be going through the channels. I channel surf, and I stopped at this particular channel that is a Christian, quote-unquote, channel. And this person was speaking, and I recognized him. I know who he is. And as he was speaking, he was saying, it's time for pastors to start opening their own doors and carrying their own valises. It's time for you to take the back seat. And as I'm looking at him, I'm thinking, wait a minute. When I went to D.C. a few months ago, and they lined us up and said to us, you need to stand in line here. And we had two lines, and so we got there and we stood in line. I'm looking at this guy, remembering him as the guy who butted in line in front of us. I was remembering that. I'm looking at him. I told Marie, I said, hey, there he is. But he's telling me I'm supposed to have humility. And I almost wanted to reach into the TV and drag him out and say, don't you remember when you were butting in line and you're telling me? Well, of course, what he's saying is true. And I have to listen to what he's saying because it is true. But we need to not only tell other people to do that, we need to own that ourselves. And not only do we own that, we need to prefer that. If you're ever going to be honored in the kingdom of God, it's going to be when you don't require honor from men. That's how it works. When you don't need the attention, when you don't need the accolades, when all you need to do is serve the Lord and enjoy His presence, God has a way of placing you in a position because He can trust you. But if you're the kind of person that likes to take the glory for yourself, if you're the kind of person who really feels good when people know who you are, when you're the kind of person who, what we used to call glad hands, who has to go out and make sure your face is in front of everybody, then you're not really usable for the kingdom of God. You're going to do damage to it because you desire to be known. But when you have a desire for Jesus to be known and you get out of the way and let Him be seen, then you're understanding what Paul is speaking about as we turn on back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Then you begin to understand what he's saying when he simply says, Paul and Apollos were simply ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. All we are table servants. And the bottom line is we're simply the instruments of God, not the source of salvation. We're ministers, notice how he says it, through whom you believed. We didn't die for you. We didn't redeem you. Jesus Christ did. And so all we're doing is presenting to you the one who died for you. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now this reveals the different ministries that each one had. When he says that he planted, Paul was a church planter. As a matter of fact, he planted the church in Corinth, and we see that in Acts chapter 18. Apollos is an individual that he speaks about as one who watered. Apollos, in other words, ministered to an existing work. He irrigated that work with the Word of God. And so what he's revealing to us is simply teamwork. One person plants, another irrigates, but God is the one who brings the increase. And so each person works in their own area of gifting, but it's God who produces the results. I believe very strongly that what God has called ministers to have and ministry to be is a team, a unit. We're not out there on our own trying to get attention for ourselves. You know, if you're in sports at all, you could have been a sprinter. You could be an individual in track, and you have your single event. And though you may be on a track team, you can go professional. And when you go professional, you're basically doing it for yourself. If you win or if you lose, it's the prize that you win or you lose by yourself. Though you may have a coach and you have support, bottom line is, when you're there at the line and the race begins, it's you racing against somebody else. And so you can have individuality. You can become great. You can become pretty wealthy if you're very good. But that's an individual sport. The church is not an individual sport. The church is a team sport. And so what it requires for the church to be successful is teamwork. Who's the most important person on the basketball team? Who's the most important person on the baseball team? Every person is the most important person. You need each member. You can't be successful if it's a group of individuals playing for themselves. It has to be something greater than what I get out of it if you're going to be successful. So ministry is teamwork. And that's what he's speaking about here. He's speaking about being a team with Apollos. And he's basically saying this, I don't want you elevating me above him. I want you to see that we both have places in the kingdom of God where we do what God has called us to do. In this church service, though there's a Bible study and I teach the word, I don't minister alone. When you came rolling up, you have men out there in the parking lot. When you went to the children's ministry, you have people caring for our kids and teaching our children. When you walked into this place here, you had people handing you bulletins and you have ushers here to be of service to you. Before the service begins, you have a video bulletin going. Then you have worship with a worship team, and then I come out, and then we close with worship, and off you go to a barbecue. It's all teamwork. Every one of us is doing our part. Every one of us is intended by God to do that. And that's what he's talking about. Now, in ministry, I was thinking, how can I apply this practically and give it as an example? In our ministry, I belong to a ministry team. There are several guys that over the years have become very dear friends of mine, and we minister together. And some, you know, most of their names because I mentioned them or they've been in this pulpit in one way or another. You know, Pastor Rawl, Pancho Juarez, you know, Bob Grenier, Randy Walls, Jim Arate, Lance Cook. There's a variety of guys who are friends of mine that we'll bring here sometimes and they'll teach. But some of you may not know this, but beyond that, we also travel together. As a team, as a ministry team, we've gone to Japan together. We've gone to Cuba together. I've gone with friends to Puerto Rico to minister there. We've gone to South America. We've gone into Spain. We've been in Austria. We've traveled the world together into India and various places as a team. And so you have one person doing his study and the other person comes up afterwards and gives a second study. I'll be going pretty soon in next year, at the beginning of, in January of next year, our team is assembled and we're going to be going to Japan to do a conference in Japan. In November, I'll be going to South America. I'll be going to El Salvador, Central America, and I'm going to be going into Chile, into South America, doing pastors' conferences. We do this together. We travel as teams. That's how it works. And so I see the value of being on a team. So Pastor Rawl will go up and he'll give a message. They normally assign me to go up after Rawl so I can explain what he intended to say. And we work well together because I kind of figure it out. He's the only person I know who can confuse me in two languages, Spanish and English. But that's what it is, guys. It's a team. And we need to understand that because in church, just because I stand up here speaking out to you doesn't mean that you don't belong on the team. We all belong on the team. Because all of us have been gifted. And that's what Paul is saying here. He wants them to know that we work together. We work together so that God may receive glory. Verse 7, he says, So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We're not competing. He's saying, Apollos and I are friends. We work together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because this is true, we must not be compared. We must not be pitted against one another. Because that's a basic device of Satan. He intends to divide the house of God by causing people to prefer one teacher over another. One church over another. And the point he's making is no, it's God who does the work and we work together. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So there are no celebrities in the body of Christ. There are no superstars. There are no special people in the kingdom of God. John 3:27 tells us a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. So every one of us has the opportunity to be used by God in whatever gifting God has given to us. Now some may have more, more quote-unquote fame. And let's face it, Billy Graham is the most famous Christian, one of the most famous Christians in the world. Some may be better known. Pastor Chuck Smith is well known. There are a lot of people who are lesser known and some who are really relatively unknown other than God and those who come to hear them teach. But there are no celebrities. There are no superstars. Sometimes, you know, in this fellowship, sometimes I've spoken to people after a church service, and they wait to visit and all. And I like to talk to them. And they'll come up and they'll talk to me. And more than just a few times over the years, some people actually begin to be real nervous. You can feel how nervous they are when they're talking to you. They start to even kind of shake a little bit. And I look at them and I'm wondering, why are you doing that? You know, why? And I'll ask them, are you nervous about something? Oh, yeah, I'm talking to the pastor. And I go, oh, give me a break. You know, please, you know, you don't have to do that. Boo. No, I, you know. You know, and I understand respect and all. You never, ever, ever, let me say this from my heart to you. You never, I don't understand why anybody would feel that way, but you don't have to. As far as I'm concerned, I'm your servant. I'm here to serve you. I mean, it's, you know, I know I'm no big thing, and most of you do too, but once in a while someone's confused and thinks I am. I'm not, you know, and I don't have to. Yeah, if you think I'm something big, ask my kids. If you think I'm something big, talk to Marie, and you'll disrespect me after a while, you know, so don't be afraid, you know. But that's how it works, and I realize that. Bottom line is, there's no special people. There are no superstars. What we have is what God has given to us. And as we labor, we actually receive a reward for the work that we have individually do. In other words, God doesn't reward us according to the results of our labor, because He's the one who produces that. What God rewards us on the basis of, and keeps this in mind, is faithfulness as we serve Him. God is the one who produces the fruit. You know, somebody waters and somebody plants and somebody waters. God gives the increase. So God is the one producing all of the work, you see. He's producing the fruit. And what we get rewarded for is simply being faithful. So verse 9, he goes on to say, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You are God's field because that's where God produces His fruit. You are God's building because that's where the Spirit of God inhabits. He says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now, as we look at this, I want you to notice in verse 10 that he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. In other words, God, by His grace, has given to me the ministry of evangelism. You see, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. So Paul had evangelism, church planting. That's one of the gifts of grace that God gave to him. I've had people in the past wanting to know what spiritual gift they have. And let me say this very briefly. We're going to actually get into chapters 12, 13, and 14, and we'll look at gifts individually and in some detail when we arrive there in the next 3 years. But when we do get there, I'll share these things with you. But, you know, I should say it at this point. If you're born again, you have a spiritual gift that God has given to you. Now, a spiritual gift is not the same as a natural gift. What I mean by that is this. You may be a teacher. You like to study and you like to communicate and you're very good about it. You teach history in high school. That doesn't necessarily mean that your natural ability and gifting is going to become a spiritual gift. It may be that you're a teacher naturally and capable of doing so effectively, but your gift may be one of leading worship, or it may be something that's not even close to being what you normally do. Spiritual gifts are not necessarily natural gifts. On the other hand, sometimes you have a natural gift, teaching, that God has given to you, equipped you, and you can communicate, and you're eloquent, intelligent, and all of that. And then God anoints you with His Spirit, and you find that you can open the Word of God as you study, you enjoy it, you devour the Word, and you can communicate, explaining these things in such a way that people not only hear, but they come back to hear you speak a second time. And so that demonstrates that that natural gift or ability has been also be granted to you as a spiritual gift, because God has given you the spiritual ability to do that. Some people may be very accomplished singers or guitar players or drummers, but that doesn't mean that they're called by God to be in a worship team, because they may not be able to lead in that capacity. It may be that God has gifted them in a different way. So I've had people in the past ask me, Pastor, how do you discover your spiritual gifts? And normally, and we'll look at this as I say it later on, we'll be looking at this in more detail, but normally It's the thing that you enjoy the most doing that God blesses. I didn't know that I had a call to teach. I did not know that. But I did discover I loved to study, and I loved to share with people what I was learning. And I discovered in small group settings that there were times when I would have just read something, and a conversation would begin, and people would begin to debate issues, and I would listen carefully, and I discovered that I could add to that conversation, and before you know it, I could be clarifying some things that they were discussing, and people actually listened and would say things like, "Hey, that makes sense." And I can still remember, my dad was still a new Christian. My dad had gotten saved a few days after I had. I'd gone into the Army for a couple of years. I got out, and it was now September of 1973, early September, probably late August of 1973. And my mom and dad had some people over, and as they were over at my parents' house, I was there at the house, and a discussion broke out, as I'd seen happen many times. Somebody had an opinion that was incorrect, and I remember saying, you know, and I did it in a gentle way, I said, you know, that's interesting, and I can see why you believe that. But the Bible says this, and I was a new Christian, but I was capable of communicating some basic things. I said, the Bible says this, and I opened up the Word of God, and I showed him a scripture. I remember doing this and explaining a passage to him, and I said, though I regard what you said, and I can see why you believe that, the Bible's different. It says this. And then the guy looks at me and he says, you know, thank you. That made sense. After everybody had left, my dad walks up to me and he said, I didn't know you could do that. And I said, do what, Dad? He said, I didn't know that you could open the Bible and explain it. He said, David, he said, that made sense to me. And I thought, well, that's a humble thing for my dad to say. You know, he's speaking to a 23-year-old snotty-nosed kid and he's saying that made sense to me and that helped me understand the Bible better. And it was that was planted in my heart. So that a week or so later, a lady down the street, her name was Claudette, approached me and said, David, you're going to Biola. And I said, yes. She said, what are you studying? I said, I'm carrying, you know, full load. I'm studying basic Christian doctrine and Old Testament history. And I started sharing with her. And she says, the things that you're learning, can you share those things with me? And I started thinking about it. And I thought, because the Lord had laid it on my heart to minister to my parents, I said, Claudette, if I start having a home study here at my parents' house, would you like to attend it? And she said, yes. Now, Claudette was my parents' age. She was a friend of my mom and my dad. So I went into the house, and I spoke to my dad. And I said, Dad, I've had a burden to just open the Word of God. And I think that the first place that we ought to do that is in our house. So, Dad, would it be okay if we set aside a night, and we set aside a Monday night? I said, would it be okay to set aside a night so that we as a family can get together and we'll study the Bible together and pray? Would that be all right? And my dad's looking at me as this young man, and my dad says, I think that would be a good idea. And so that's how our Bible study started. That's how I got into the ministry, just by opening the Bible, not for thousands of people, not for conventions, not traveling the world, not being on the radio, not writing books, but because my dad needed a Bible study. Because my mom needed to be discipled in the things of God. Because my younger sister Madeline wasn't growing. Because I wanted to see my sister Rebecca know Jesus Christ. That's how it began, you see. And so I understand the principles I'm trying to share with you, though they may not make sense when I explain them. But the bottom line is, Paul understood who he was. He knew what he was called to do. And he said, I am a wise master builder, graced by God to lay foundations for people's lives. That's what I do. And the foundation has to be solid and it has to be sure. Because that building, when it goes up, when those walls go up, it had better have a sure foundation. Because if something occurs that causes those walls to crumble, well, then I, as a wise architect, have not really laid the surest foundation possible. And that's what he's speaking about. He's saying there's only one foundation that you can lay. And it can't be my eloquence. It cannot be my intelligence. It cannot be my education. It cannot be my pedigree. It cannot be my finances. The only foundation that I can lay, and that's what Paul is talking about, is the foundation of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he is the answer. He is the one that is to be built upon. You see, Paul is in reality warning right now. He's warning people concerning what they're teaching about Jesus Christ. In verse 10, I failed to mention to you how he closes verse 10 by simply saying, let each one take heed how he builds on it. What he's speaking to, and you'll see this in a moment, you'll see the context as it develops before you, but he's making it clear that false teachers can lay a false foundation, and also even genuine believers can say things about God that are not true. And therefore, he's saying, take heed. Be careful to teach accurately. Be careful to teach faithfully. Do not take opening the Word of God and communicating to people. Do not take it lightly. That is something I can't say over and over again enough to this congregation. Never take it lightly. I have seen people open the Bible and just kind of rattle things off, and that is just so wrong. When I was a young believer, even to this day, same habit over the years, I discovered very early that people could approach me and ask me questions, and some of the things they wanted to have information about, I simply don't know. So I was thinking, how do I answer people's questions? You know, how do I do that? What if you don't know? Should you just kind of like blow smoke? You know, just kind of like say, well, you know, start using some Greek words and kind of throw them off so that they think that you're intelligent, when in reality you don't know what you're talking about? That's not hard to do. It's easy to do that. Is that what you should do? Well, absolutely not. I have seen people who open the Word of God and treat it as if it's just another book. You never do that. God requires that we tremble at His Word. If you're going to be used by the Lord, there needs to be a holy fear that you accurately communicate the things of God to people. That requires prayer. That requires time. That requires study. That's how it works. Every Bible study that I teach in this church requires at least one full day of work. Every one of them. You have to give hours of prayer and time to rightly dividing the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why I don't take you through whole chapters normally at one time. I simply am unable to do that because the amount of time that I put into the few verses requires full attention, you see. You don't take the Word of God lightly. In James, in chapter 3, verse 1, James said this. He said, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Jesus said, to the one who has from him much is required. Who has much from him much is required. And teachers stand before God with greater responsibility because we're speaking concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, in the book of Isaiah, we all know the book of Isaiah well enough to remember this. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah tells us, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he was high and he was lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he speaks about the seraphim, the winged ones, who are singing, holy, holy, holy. And he hears a voice speaking, who will go for us? And as he's there overwhelmed by seeing the glory of God, as he's overwhelmed and he hears, who will go for us? Isaiah says, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Now, I've heard Bible teachers say that Isaiah probably had a profanity problem. I don't think so. I don't think he was the cussing prophet. I believe what he was doing is he was simply saying this, no matter how I try to communicate what God is all about to people, I will always fail because of the lack of eloquence and ability. I will always fail to be able to give to anybody precision concerning how wonderful, awesome, holy, and gracious God is. I am a man of unclean lips. I am not capable of communicating with human language adequately to present to people just who God is. It wasn't because he was a cussing kind of guy. It's because he recognized that the message is always greater than the messenger. Always has been, always will be. And so when somebody takes that mantle to teach, it is not to be done lightly. It is not something that you just kind of do because you enjoy it. It's something you do because you can help. You cannot help but do it. Jeremiah on one occasion said that he had made a determination to speak no longer in his name. But he goes on to say, but his word was like a fire in me, and I had to speak. A great preacher of another time, Charles Spurgeon, once said, if you can do anything else, then by all means do it. When you're called by God to be a teacher of the Word of God, it requires a recognition of the necessity of God's grace and gifting in your life, and a trembling at the Word of God, and a recognition that there's only one foundation you can build on, and it isn't your humor, it isn't your stories, it's not your testimony, it's not the inside knowledge that you might have concerning last days. It's nothing like that. What it is Jesus Christ. Church, so that they might see Jesus. That's why we put that scripture up there, to remind us as a church, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus Christ. When we come in, we don't want to see the pews, we don't want to see the praise band, we don't want to see the things on the wall there that distract your attention. We want to see Jesus. That's what it's all about. Because Jesus' people and the Jesus movement is all about Jesus Christ. And that's what he's telling us, and that's what he's pointing out. So there's only one foundation, and that's Jesus and his word. Isaiah 28, verse 16 says this. Isaiah writes, so this is what the Lord says. Behold, I lay in a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Jesus Christ is this sure foundation. When our radio ministry first began many years ago now, over 20 years ago, most of you, I'm looking out and I don't see some of the people that I knew from those days right now. They're backsliding. I'll have to call them. But we had our first radio program was on a small station, an AM station here in the city of Pomona. It was called K-Lite. That's how Mike Callahan, my administrative assistant, that's how Mike discovered our ministry, because he would be driving to work and he would turn on the radio. And when he turned the radio on, he heard our program, and that's what attracted him to come to the church here 22 years ago. He's been with us 22 years. And so that's how he was attracted to our church in the first place, by listening. And you know what we used to call our radio program? The first title of our radio program was Harvest Light. And that was L-I-G-H-T, Harvest Light. And that's what we called it, Harvest Light. And I don't know why, but one of the guys approached me one day and said, it sounds like beer, you know, Miller Light, Harvest Light, Bud Light. And he said, I don't think that's a good idea. You think you ought to change it? And I said, well, what would you suggest? And this friend of mine, his name was Terry, he was on my original board. And Terry said, you know what, David? He says, I've been with you for a while, and I've recognized something about your style of teaching. He said this 22 years ago, guys, and it's the same now as it was then, 22 years ago. He said, I've discovered something about your teaching. He says, you're always laying foundations. You never go beyond that. You always lay a sure foundation. And so we took this scripture here right in front of us that we're looking at today in verse 11. We combined that with Isaiah 28:16, and that became our first program. We actually changed it from Harvest Light to a sure foundation. That's what we called ourselves for many years. And then a few years ago, we changed it to a foundation for living. But I still look at our ministry as being a sure foundation. Because I believe that if I can, as a master builder, build into your life the strong structure of a foundation, that when the storms come into your life, as they do, your life will remain firm because you have a solid rock foundation. That's how it works. Now, in verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, well, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as it so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so in verses 12 and 13, he speaks about the building that we're building on Jesus Christ. And those who build on Jesus Christ receive a reward for their faithful teaching and service. They receive their reward, he's saying, from the Lord. You see, believers will stand before the Lord to receive rewards for their service to him. We do not stand before God to be judged. You need to remember that. We do not stand before God to be judged because we received Christ as our Lord and Savior. And when Jesus died on the cross, He took our punishment upon Himself. But when we stand before the Lord, we stand before Him to receive a reward. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Paul said it this way. He said, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 10, Paul said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat is also called the bema seat. The bema seat is something out of the Greek athletic contest where the judge would be there at the bema seat giving the rewards to the athletes. And so if they finished their race and they ran the race properly, they would receive the reward from the bema seat, from the judge there at the bema seat. You as a Christian will stand before the bema seat of Christ to receive rewards for your faithful service to God. Heaven is a gift that you receive through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not a reward, but your works of service are rewarded by God. So you not only have heaven promised to you, but rewards too. So if I, as a teacher, am teaching the Word of God properly, I receive a teacher's reward. I stand before the Lord, and God gives to me a reward for faithful service. But there are times when people misrepresent the Lord. They don't intend to do so. They simply say something that is wrong. Sometimes their teachings are tainted with pride. And sometimes they're tainted with selfish ambition. They can even be tainted with a little greed and all. And that does happen even to the best. I mean, there are times that we can say things, especially when we're first beginning to share and learning how to share and God is still purging us. We can say things that are flat out just wrong. Or we can say them with the wrong reason. I remember when my pastor, Chuck Smith, was sharing many years ago at a pastor's conference when I first began to attend them. And I remember him saying something that I've never forgotten. Pastor Chuck was saying how that when he used to pastor a small church in Arizona, I believe it was Arizona, how that he needed a little money. And so he began to pray to God. And he started saying to the Lord, oh God, you know, if the church could only have this many people, he says, oh, I want to see revival, Lord. Would you please just bring people in? And he says, that's a wonderful prayer. He said, I could pray in front of people, oh, Father, bring revival. May this church be filled with hungry people needing Jesus Christ. He said, it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? He says, and people just said, yes, Lord, hallelujah, bring people to church. He says, but then the Lord exposed my heart. Because in reality, what I was really thinking is, if we had this many people, and if they tithed, then I could stop working as much as I do. And he said, and it was tainted with this greedy heart. He said, and the Lord revealed that to me. And that is possible, guys. It's possible to give a message. It's possible to be talking about Jesus Christ and to throw your testimony in there so that you actually become the center of the story after a while. All that you have done, what you have been. I've listened to more than one testimony, and the guy will talk for 35 minutes about what he used to do and who he used to shoot and how much money he got for the drugs. And then he closes by saying, and then I found Jesus. Oh, what a change it's been. God bless you. And I didn't hear anything about Jesus, but I know I don't want to hang around with him in a dark place, you know. He's a nasty man. We begin to raise ourselves up. And that's not the way it works. And so sometimes people can talk about Jesus Christ incorrectly, and they don't receive a reward. As a matter of fact, that's wood, hay, and straw. And notice he speaks concerning the fire testing the work to see what sort it is. What happens is the Lord is going to purge what is not of him from that which is of him. The actual value, the actual worth, and the nature of the work is going to be shown for what it is. They'll enter into heaven, but the rewards are not great. And also, in verse 16, in closing, he continues by saying, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so there are workers who will say things unintentionally, and motives are everything, by the way. Motives are everything.
I ought to say this, though maybe it may not be proper, but as I think about it, motives are everything. If I intend to misrepresent, if I intend to do that, to mislead you, my motive is, intent is to mislead. What do we usually call that? We usually call that a lie. Motives are everything when it comes to speech. I saw an argument, if you don't mind, I'll use this as a recent thing. I saw a debate, if you will, between, some of you know who Bill O'Reilly is. He's a pretty acerbic individual, you know, kind of brusque and everything. But I saw him arguing with Michael Moore, you know, the Fahrenheit 9/11 movie and all, and they were arguing. And Michael Moore's contention is that, he said this, if you don't mind me saying it this way, he says that the President of the United States lied to the American people. The contention that O'Reilly took was he didn't lie to the people. He received information. He received it from the Russian intelligence, British intelligence, and American intelligence. And he presented that information as if it was fact because he had been given it as if it is fact. Moore said, no, he lied. O'Reilly said, he didn't lie. Now, I'm going to ask you to think for just a moment, what would make that a lie? Well, O'Reilly says, and he's right, that's why I'm quoting him, not because he's my hero or anything, but because he was right. I believe he was. O'Reilly said, the difference is intent. Any parent knows that. Any parent knows that my kid can say something to me with not intending to lie, but he can give me inaccurate information. So what am I supposed to do? Punish him because he said there were 3 candies in the jar when in reality there were 4? You know, are you a liar because you said that you came in at 5:00 in the afternoon, but it was 5:02, therefore you're a liar? No, it's the motive of the heart. If he intended to deceive me, if he told me that he came in at a certain time because he wanted to pull the wool over my eyes, he's a liar. He's lying to me, and therefore I need to deal with it. But if he said, Dad, I thought it was 5 when I came in, and I say, son, I was looking at the clock, it was 5:05 when you walked in, is that a big deal? No, it's not, because he's simply generalizing, and the motives are not impure. Why am I saying that? I'm saying it because I felt like it. No, I'm saying it because when you're teaching the Word of God, you may make a mistake. You may say something that you stumbled over your words, you gave an inaccurate amount, something was not 100% accurate, but you didn't intend to do that. But if I stood up and I said to you something intending to deceive you, then I'm falsely teaching and falsely representing, and that's basically what we're looking at in verse 16 when he's speaking about the false teachers. Because false teachers will enter in, and when they do, they will intend to bring deception. And that's what he's pointing about out in verses 16 and 17. When he says, and this is how you can see this, in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. False teachers entering into the church, claiming to be speaking for God, but in reality leading people astray. Can false teachers do that? We have had people do that, who will actually come into church services and will intend to deceive people. That does happen. Let me give you an illustration from Pastor Rawls' fellowship. I was speaking to one of the guys recently who was a member of Rawls' team there before he planted his church. And he was sharing how that when Rawls' church was giving invitations at the services, and they would go into a back room at the end of the service to minister. This happened while this guy was there as a follow-up minister. He said that there were so many people getting saved, and they would go into the back room and they would be following up. He said that Mormons began to infiltrate. They would actually come into the back room and take some of the new believers aside and encourage them to Mormonism, invite them to the Mormon church. Do those things happen? Absolutely. In one of Rawls' ministries, I remember hearing about this, during an invitation, 2 young Mormon elders were sitting in the front row. And one of them stood up, well, both of them stood up, and they began to yell out, this man is a false prophet. This man is a false prophet. And they do that. They will come into the church services sometimes and disrupt them. Not Mormons all the time, of course. I'm only speaking of that instance in Rawls' ministry. But I know that through the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, that happened to them too. And false teachers can infiltrate. And this is what Paul is speaking about when he's saying, don't you realize who you are? You are the temple of the Spirit of God. Now, if somebody comes in, and that's what he's talking about in verse 17, if someone defiles the temple of God, God destroys them. What are you saying? He's saying if a false teacher who is not building on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ, but on human wisdom, attempts to undermine the work that God is doing in a genuine believer, you're the temple of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, God will destroy him. God will bring judgment, is the point he's making, on the false teacher who is intending to undermine the work of God in the life of one of those whom Jesus loves. Now remember, Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were dropped into the deepest portion of the sea. That's how Jesus feels about wolves coming in, destroying the flock of God. All Paul is doing is building on what Jesus already taught us in the gospel. That's all he's doing. He's telling us, if you're going to be a teacher, you teach the truth. Lay a sure foundation, build on that, and God gets all the glory. A false teacher will be dealt with. And we'll look at that more closely as we get together next time. Father, we ask that you would work in us. We ask that you would continue to show us your way. Lord, we would have the truth. We would be those who actually pursue.